Bless you. Be seated. What wonderful testimonies tonight. I could just sit there and listen to that the whole evening. Amen. And just be edified by what God is doing in His faithfulness. We are continuing tonight to share in this direction of praying according to the biblical pattern. Praying according to the biblical pattern. We started last week and talking about the fact that there are many different types of prayer, but for them to be effective, we must follow the protocols of prayer, and that there is a biblical pattern that puts them all together and also puts them in a very clear order. And so this understanding will not only assure us of more answers to our prayers, because of following the proper protocols, but it will make our prayer lives deeper, amen, more meaningful and empowering for us. And you'll find it easier to pray longer than before without a lot of stress and anxiety, not knowing what to say, what to do next, and so on and so forth. And I truly believe that as we meditate on these things and grow in these things, that it brings us to a place where we'll actually begin to enjoy our prayer life instead of enduring our prayer life. And so the biblical pattern for prayer is not supposed to be a random, haphazard thing. It is based on the tabernacle of Moses or the temple. The pattern is there, and according to Hebrews 8, verse 5, I'm just recapping where we started last week, and then we will go on to where we are this week. Hebrews 8, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So in the Old Testament, it was a copy and a shadow of the reality in heaven, of the heavenly things. Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle. It says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. See that you build it according to the pattern. In other words, Moses was taken up into heaven or saw into heaven and saw the real tabernacle. And then God said, I want you to build a model here on earth of the reality that is already there in heaven. And so that tabernacle is divided into three parts. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, we began last week to talk about the outer court part, okay? Because the importance of this is that it gives us a pattern or a kind of framework by which we approach God in prayer and minister to God. There is a how to this. There is a pattern for it. It's not a law. It is not a legislation, but it is a guide. It is a way that we know that we are on track, the way that we know that we are praying according to the word. Now, what that means is that in practical terms, we may not always strictly follow the progression of the pattern that we're talking about, but you will see where you are in the tabernacle at any point in time. Okay, you will know exactly whether you're in the outer court, you will know if you are in the holy place, and you will know whether you are in the Holy of Holies, and you will know what takes place in these different places, because the different things happen in these different areas of the tabernacle. All right, so we begin generally as a pattern with the outer court, and then we progress, of course, inward. So we covered the brazen altar, we covered the brazen laver last week, And where did that bring us? That brought us to a place where we are now ready to enter into the holy places, because our conscience has been cleared, and now we have boldness to enter into the Holy of holies. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read this passage from verse 1 to verse 15 to build a foundation for where we are now. This is a very, very important and deep and powerful teaching that helps us to understand a lot of things in the Christian life in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. It's going to help us, amen, because out there are many ways that people do prayer. And personally, as one that I believe has spent a little time in the Word of God and wants to do things according to the Word, not everything that you see out there is really always in alignment with the Word. Okay? It's not. And just because people are praying does not mean they're praying right. Or just because they're very zealous or energetic or whatever does not mean it is correct. Okay? You can have a lot of zeal, but zeal must be according to knowledge. And so that's how you get results. Can I hear your amen? So if you're playing golf, as Deacon Rodwin will tell you, he's the golfer of the house, will tell you that it's not about how hard you try and swing at the ball, because likelihood you're going to miss that ball, okay? It's about your technique. It's about swinging it correctly. Now, I haven't come to the degree of mastery that he has come to. I'm very much of an observer and a novice at this, so I still swing at the ball, and I'll swing it and... And then I'll be looking for the ball, and it's still here. Because I'm putting zeal, but without the knowledge that I need in order to make sure I get the proper connection and the proper direction on the ball. So it's the same thing with prayer. The fact that you're swinging hard does not mean that the ball is going in the right direction. And God is gracious, and God, you know, is merciful. But when we know more, we do better. Amen. And I know that you and I want to know how to pray more and more effectively, and that our prayers will be answered much more so and much more quickly. And so it is with people and praying. And not every way that people pray is entirely in the book. I don't fault the people on their zeal. I don't fault them on their passion. But when it comes to these things, it's very important that we pray according to knowledge and according to the Word of God. So the tabernacle of Moses gives us a framework by which we can evaluate whether we are in the book or not. Okay. A lot of times the error is not so much in being a false teaching. It is many times an exaggerated focus or an exaggerated emphasis. Whenever you exaggerate any emphasis, chances are you're going to go off. Okay? Let me use an illustration of golf, the ignorance that I have. Let me share that ignorance with you. So whatever I say, I'm absolving myself from the consequences thereof, because I don't know what I'm talking about except in theory. But let's say that in golf, now you're emphasizing your stance. Now, there is a stance in golf, how you angle your feet in the direction of the ball and how you pace your, and how you bend your knees and how you lean over at what angle. And now, okay, let's say that that's my emphasis. Is my emphasis is my stance. But that's not all there is to the swing, okay? And if all I'm concerned about is my stance, I'm not concerned about anything else in my motion, I'm not going to get it right because I'm overemphasizing one thing. There are many things I must take into consideration in order for me to have a proper golf swing, all right? And so it's the same thing in prayer, is that if we overemphasize one thing, chances are that you are not going to get it right. So we need to have balance. Can someone say balance? Amen. There are many, many aspects of prayer that we must also be aware of and take into consideration. For example, your grip. That's the first thing you learn, is how to hold the golf club. And then you've got to deal with the foot, you know, footwork. And then you've got to deal. It's so many things. It's a complicated game, and you never quite get it right, but everybody's trying to get it better. Okay? And I guess in a way, it's like prayer, is that it's a journey. It's a growth. Amen. No one really arrives. So if anybody says, you know, they're the master of prayer, I think that they need some correction, because no one is the master of prayer. There's only a master of answer to prayer. I think one can master some aspects of prayer. Everybody is a practitioner. Everybody is learning, and we're learning from one another. So I'm not here to stand as an expert over other people, but one thing I do understand, having walked with God for a while, is that there are many dimensions and aspects of prayer, and we need to be proficient in all of them, and because in every situation there's a different stroke. Okay? There's a difference between your short game and your long game and your, you know, mid game, and there are different clubs. It's the same thing with prayer. So you may be good at the short game, but now when it comes to the long game, you're going to keep on using the short clubs, and you're not going to get there, and you're still going to, you know, improve your game. It's the same thing with prayer, and that there are different types and places that we come to that we must use different ways of praying. So you can't be stuck on one way of praying in every situation. You have to know which club to use, if I can use the illustration, that this is when I pray like this. This is when I pray like that. This is when I engage this kind of prayer. This is when I move to this level of prayer. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because of the situation and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the more proficient we are in prayer is the more quickly we're going to get to the goal. And I believe that we're going to see answers to prayer. So this is the purpose of this, is for us to know that when we are praying in the book. And this is going to give you all the different tools and strokes, as it were. I'm using as analogy golf today, just by happenstance. So let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. All right. Then verily, let's go to New King James. I'm using King James there. It's going to be taking me more time. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And we're going to get into that tonight. And behind the second veil, so there was a veil, there was a holy place. Now behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Remember, we're in the New Testament now. We're talking about New Testament stuff. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that is the holiest of holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic of the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. We're going to get into this part a little bit later. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. It also says in the King James, the good things that have come, which is the correct translation, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Pause. All right, so let's go, pause there. All right, so Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come. Now the good things are here. Someone say the good things are here now. Okay, someone say the real stuff is here now. Glory to God. See, in the Old Testament, it was pointing to the good things. It was prophesying about the good things. According to Judaism, all Judaism can do is point to what God said would happen, but it has happened already in Christ. So Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So now we have the greater tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle, and this tabernacle was not made with the hands of men. That is, it's not of this creation. Now that's loaded right there. This tabernacle does not belong to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's another creation, of another dimension that God created this tabernacle. All right? It's not of this creation. Of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and so on and so forth. All right? It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? It's there. It's in that creation. Then the Bible says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, that's this creation. So I want to clarify that. So there's a tabernacle that God created before. All right, let's go on. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to stop at verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. Under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Wow, that's some deep stuff right there. And we're not going to be able to unpack it all, but I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews for your own edification. All right, so now we're going from the outer court. We've come from the altar, the brazen altar. We've come past the brazen laver. Now we have washed our hands. We've washed our feet. The sacrifice has been made. Now we are going to go. This is a cutaway view, as it were. If it was sliced through the top, on the top, you'll see all those layers of skins and so forth at the roof, at the back, and then you see the poles, the wooden beams, and all that, like cutaway looking in to the tabernacle, okay? And now we're going to go through to the blue fabric in the front of that priest who is dressed in the priestly attire. He's going to go through that curtain. That's called the first veil, okay? That's the first veil. And it was a very thick fabric that you could never tear with your hand. So now we go through the first veil. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And then we'll just read a couple of more brief scriptures. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when Jesus surrendered his body to be sacrificed on the cross, to be beaten, to be bruised, to be torn, to be pierced, and all of those things, that created perforations in his body, okay? There was openings in his body. Do you get the picture? These are wounds now. When they beat him with a cat of nine tails, which is a whip, specifically a Roman torture, and it was a very, very terrible instrument of bringing a person to the point of death without killing them, and they would flay them. To flay means that they would tie in iron pieces, glass, barbed wire, all of that into the nine tails of the whip, dip it in putrid salt water, and flay a person, and then pull flesh. And that was 39 times. So by the time that they finish flaying and beating Jesus, not only could you see all his ribs, you could see his lungs under his ribs. Okay? And though the Bible says, by his stripes, we were healed. So his body was literally ripped open, because that's the veil, glory to God, by which now we are able to approach God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. So now go back to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we're going to talk about it a little bit later, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Glory to God. It's a new and a living way, because the same Jesus who died, rose again, is alive now. It's a living way. And that now, through the veil, we are able to approach God. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice and the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, the holes in his head from the crown of thorns, all the piercings that opened his body up. Through that veil of his flesh, it was torn apart so that we can have access to God. Someone say, thank you, Jesus. So we go through the first veil because of what Jesus did. Glory to God. The veil of his flesh has given us, because it was torn, gives us access now to enter into the holiest places. All right? Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For through him, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Jesus, we have access. Through Jesus, I have access. That also means in ourselves, we have no access. It is through Jesus. Now, that's not the scripture I was looking for. Did I give the wrong scripture? Ephesians 2:18. Yes. For through him, we both have access. That is Jew and Gentile. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's through Jesus that we have access. Now, God answers people's prayers because God is God, because God hears prayers. But an unbeliever has no access. Okay? They have no access to God. It is just the grace of God that God even hears their prayers. But I will not say that God doesn't hear a prayer of an unbeliever, because he hears a sinner's prayer. And then when he says, Lord, save me, he will answer that prayer. But the sinner does not have access. Someone say, thank God I have access. See, an unbeliever cannot access the presence of God. An unbeliever can come to church. An unbeliever can participate in things in church. But an unbeliever, to them, it's a blank wall. It's a solid wall. They cannot penetrate into the presence of God. There's no access for them. And that's why they sit down, throw up, you know, fold their hands when it's time for worship. Because it's like beating on a wall, a stone wall. It's like, I'm not going anywhere. Why are these people just singing and singing and singing sad songs? Slow songs. Come on, let's get lively up in here. They don't understand that we've gone through the veil where the real action is, where God is, okay? And so an unbeliever does not have access, but you and I do. Someone say, I have access in the mighty name of Jesus. Hallelujah. All right, so we're going through the veil. Ephesians 3 and 12. In whom, Ephesians 2 and 12, in whom we have boldness and access, Ephesians 3 and 12. In whom we have boldness and access, that's it, with confidence through faith in Him. Now this is important because many times when we pray, we don't feel like we're talking to God. Am I talking to anybody? Sometimes you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling or just evaporating, and it's like you're talking to yourself. That's a lying feeling. Because that's not the reality, that's not the truth, that's your flesh trying to convince you to say, don't go further, stop here. Because if you go further, I'm in danger. That's your flesh talking. Because if you go further, the flesh is going to start, you know, being dealt with in the presence of God. So the flesh doesn't want you. So whenever we're praying, you'll find that there's this initial barrier. It's like you want to push through, and it's like something is resisting you. That resistance is not just spiritual resistance. It's the resistance of your flesh. Because the flesh knows that the closer I get to God, the more I die. So if I want to live, I better stay out of the presence of God. I better not go to prayer. Because I want to live, and the flesh wants to live. Okay? So... but we have boldness and access to God with confidence. So this is our right. So don't go by your feelings. Go by faith and press beyond the veil and declare to yourself, I have access to the presence. Hallelujah. And this is not a feeling. This is not an emotion. This is a transition into the spirit realm. Glory to God. Whereby your spirit and your soul can now interact with God, and your flesh is kind of just trailing along, okay? And the flesh is not excited to be there, as I said. It's not happy to be there. It wants to do other things. And this is the time when your mind is saying, you know, I should be doing this, and I wonder who's that trying to send me a message now on WhatsApp, and, you know, all of those things are going on in your mind. It's your flesh saying, stay here. Don't go there. Okay? Because there is fire. Okay? And the flesh doesn't want to press in. But we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Jesus. Someone say, I have boldness and confidence to enter. Remember, you already have dealt with the issue of condemnation and guilt and all of that. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you've already confessed your sins. You've already claimed cleansing. You know that you're righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All of that stuff now has been dealt with in the outer court, at the brazen altar and at the brazen laver. So now there's no condemnation. Now you can enter with boldness to go and encounter God. Glory to God. All right, so we enter into the holy place. Now, the holy place has several ornaments, three major ones. The first one is the golden candlestick. The second one is the table of showbread. And the third one is the altar of incense. That is the holy place. Now let's break these down and let's talk about, just go to Revelation. There we go. Okay, thanks for the zooming in. You will see here, the big thing there in the middle is the brazen altar. We've covered that. The thing, these are just little models. On the left there is the brazen laver. Now we're going to go to the right of the altar. These are not in order of how they're arranged in the tabernacle. They're just put there. You'll see that candlestick there, or called the menorah. That is what you will see on your left when you enter into the tabernacle. You will see the golden candlestick. Now, the golden candlestick was made out of one talent of pure gold. Now, a talent of gold is about 60 kgs of pure gold. And it was on the left side of the holy place. And it had seven lamps. You can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in the center. Okay, the seven lamps, and then there are seven candlesticks. Those things that are curving up and so forth are the candlesticks. And on top of that was the flame, because there was oil in there, and it was burning 24 hours a day. Right, so this is according to Revelation 2 and 1. Revelation 2 and 1, and then we'll come back to some other pictures. These are very helpful, I'm sure. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this is talking about Jesus, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we should know that the seven golden lampstands represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seven golden lampstands, and Jesus Christ walks in the midst. He is one with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so this represents the seven lampfold lampstand or candlestick represents the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let's go to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. The Bible is full of pictures, images. And if you understand the language of the images, you'll understand what the Bible is saying. Okay? Otherwise, you're going to be lost, of course, because you're like, what in the world is this? Okay? But when you understand the Bible, you know, oh, the seven golden lampstands, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to be able to spend the time to take you to Bible school tonight to tell you all the scriptures that say that, but I'm going to give you one thing. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Oh, so even that candlestick has got knobs, it's got leaves. It is showing something alive, which is symbolizing the Spirit of about Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's talking about Jesus, amen? So the Spirit of God shall rest upon the Messiah, and then it breaks it down about this Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of wisdom. First of all, he's a Spirit of the Lord. He's a Spirit of Lordship. Secondly, he's a Spirit of wisdom. Thirdly, he's a Spirit of understanding. Fourthly, he's a Spirit of counsel. Fifthly, he's a Spirit of might. Sixthly, he's a Spirit of the knowledge. And he's a Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So you have the sevenfold Spirit of God. These are seven aspects of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of Lordship. But the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of understanding. And all of there, you can talk about revelation and so forth. Might, the Spirit of might, or the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of knowledge. He's the Spirit of the reverential fear of the Lord. Now that is loaded right there. Absolutely loaded. So when a person says they are led by the Spirit of God, or they are full of the Holy Spirit, There must be some boxes which must tick off over there. Otherwise, it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's a whole nother teaching of testing the spirits to see if they're from God. This is how we test. Is the spirit from God? Of course, we know it's the spirit of holiness, for one, but is it the spirit of the Lord, of lordship, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it got wisdom in it? Does it have understanding? Remember, it's a golden lampstand. He brings light. Revelation. The Spirit gives revelation. He gives enlightenment. He gives wisdom. He gives counsel. He gives understanding. This is one of the biggest things. He gives knowledge. So when the Holy Spirit's at work, He brings light. That golden candlestick shines all over that holy place. And we walk in the light of the Spirit of God. All right. So this is the place, when we get to this candlestick, this is the place to honor and commune with the Holy Spirit. When we get here, we're dealing with the person now, not a candlestick. We're dealing with a person. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I honor you. I reverence you. I recognize you. You're the spirit of wisdom. You're the spirit of knowledge. You're the spirit of might. You're the spirit of grace. You're the spirit of truth. Holy Spirit, I honor you. You lead me into all truth. You guide me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for who you are in my life. This is when we interact with the Holy Spirit as a person at the golden lampstand. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yes. So we're now in the holy place. We're now in the holy place, and we are dealing with the Holy Spirit. And this is also the place for travailing prayer under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit prays within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And at this place, if the Holy Spirit leads us to enter into travailing prayer, this is the place that it happens. At the golden lampstand, because what we are doing is partnering and cooperating with the Holy Spirit in what He is praying for. Are you hearing this? Yes. So when we are travailing, we are birthing what the Holy Spirit wants to birth. Glory to God. And there it is, the golden lampstand on the left, behind the first veil. And now we are dealing with the Holy Spirit. Revelation, knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit. And so now on the right, let's go to the right. You'll see a table on the right called the Table of Showbread. The Table of Showbread. And it is made out of acacia wood covered with solid gold. And there's a reason for that. Because it speaks of Jesus. Wood speaks of humanity, because wood can rot. It is mortal. But this is a hard wood, so it's very durable, but it's still wood. But it's surrounded by gold, which means divinity. So we know what gold means. When we see gold, it's talking about something that is divine. When we talk about something made out of wood, you're talking about something that is mortal and human. Here we have the Table of Showbread, which is a wooden table, but it was completely covered with gold all the way around, which speaks of Jesus, that though He was a man, yet He is God. He is humanity, and yet He is divinity. And on that table, you'll find 12 loaves of bread. Now, they are like flat loaves there, but it doesn't matter how they present them. There were 6 + 6 loaves of bread. That's like chapati kind of bread there, but it's supposed to be bread because they do use that kind of flat bread in the Middle East. So there were 12 loaves of bread that were baked daily that were placed upon the showbread, and this speaks of Jesus, the bread of life. Can I hear your amen? Jesus, the bread of life. Okay, this bread means life. And so there, that's much better. So there now you see those, there's six on one side, six on the other. There are 12 loaves of bread placed every day, fresh, every morning. They're not supposed to stay until the next day. They had to bake fresh bread every day. Why? Because this speaks of a fresh word from God, a rhema from God. God has a rhema for us every single day. Matthew chapter, where are we? Yes. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So it's at the table of showbread that we receive a fresh word from God's written word, and that word nourishes our spirit. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by natural bread alone, but by every word, the living bread that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So here, when we're in the holy place, this is when we get a fresh word. Someone say, a fresh word. So you may be praying about something, maybe pertaining to your family, maybe pertaining to your finances. This is the time now. It's not just about talking. It's about listening. Because God will speak to you from and with his word, a now word to speak to the situation that you're dealing with. Now you must eat that bread. Because it's going to give you strength, it's going to give you life, it's going to give you encouragement. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, that's where faith starts. Faith comes there. Now you're in the presence of the Lord, and God is speaking to you while you are worshiping, while you're waiting upon the Lord, glory to God, and you are getting a fresh word from God, hallelujah. And now God is nourishing us in his presence. Now let's go to the third item. And that is the altar of incense. The altar of incense. Now the altar of incense, you'll see if you get back to that picture, was also made of acacia wood covered with gold. We know again this represents Jesus Christ. And fresh incense was placed on this altar in the morning and in the evening. So there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. And each time they had to put fresh incense. And it had a special aroma because of the special oils that it had. It was very, very, it's like a perfume, a very, very beautiful, lovely perfume that filled the holy place. That was on the altar of incense. It wasn't a blood sacrifice there. It was the altar of incense. Now, what does that speak about? Incense speaks of true worship. True worship. Now, okay, there we go. It's a bit fuzzy, but it'll have to work. If you look at the golden candlesticks, you can see the light there. On the other side is the table of showbread, although it doesn't look like the one we saw before. But on the left, you'll see something standing there. That was the altar of incense. It was small because all they did there was burn incense. Now that speaks of true worship. So this is when we, there you see the smoke arising. That's the altar of incense. That is speaking of true worship, rising out of our spirit as a sweet smelling savior to God. Okay? That is true worship. Now there's something interesting I want to talk about, and I like this one because of where it's going into the holiest of holies. I want to talk about something here because surprisingly, true worship is not only about the songs and the adoration, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So that incense was continuous. It was just made fresh in the morning, in the night. There was always this smoke. There was always this fragrance of this incense in the holy place. It says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. All right. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So let's, and so our worship is like fruit to God. It's like incense before the Lord. Okay? And this is how we adore the Lord and so forth. But I wanted to look at Philippians 4, verse 17. Because here's something that will surprise you. That this altar of incense is not only about us worshiping and praising the Lord as it is, you know, supposed to be. That's part of it. That's part of it. God is looking, but look at this. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. So they were ministering to Paul financially. And Paul says, I'm not after your money. I'm after the fruit. I'm looking for something that will bless you, that is to your account. And when you do this, it's going to come back to you. So he says, I have all and abound. I'm good. It says, I'm full. I'm good now, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Watch this. A sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. This is why we say giving is worship. It's a sweet-smelling perfume. It's an aroma in the nostrils of God. Now, what happens when you smell someone's very, very beautiful fragrance? What happens? Your attention starts looking like, where? Wow, who's wearing this? And then it makes you look for that person and identify, even if you don't show, but you're like, I wonder what she's wearing. Your attention goes to the person who has that special fragrance. That's what happens when we minister to God in our giving and we offer to God. God says, who did that? Oh, that smells good. Ooh, where did it come from? Oh, it came from her. Came from her. And it gets God's attention. And God favors those people who bring that incense before him. And so in the altar of incense, it is not only about words, and I'm not diminishing the value of that, but it's also about our giving that comes before God and says, that smells good. Wow, what can I do for you? Man, I mean, I got to do something. You just blessed me. That was smelling so good. What can I do for you? And it attracts God's favor, glory to God. And then God begins to single out that person and those people who are bringing that fragrance, and he blesses them in an unusual way. May God bless you in an unusual way for your sacrifices. Glory to God. God sees them. Whether you give online, whether you give in the service, wherever, and whether you give to the work of God, amen, he remembers everything that we have given. And even when we help the poor, glory to God, God remembers it. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This is the holy place stuff. This is holy place stuff. This is not about impressing people. This is about impressing God. To say, Lord, it may not be everything I would like to give. It's not much, but it's the best I can give. And Jesus was there in the temple. He's like, wait, I'm smelling.
an aroma, and he was watching people giving, and they were putting in all their money, and you know, just all bombastic about it. And he was like, no, it's not coming from there. That smells bad. Because their motives are not right. They want to show off. But this woman, this widow. Wow. Her might. Bless me. Jesus says she has given more. Because it's the heart that matters. It's got to come from a heart of worship. An adoration to God, not to please men or whatever, to get men's attention, but to please God. And then Jesus put him in the Bible. That woman is in the Bible today because of two mites. Because he's saying that that's what God is looking for, is true worship. Glory to God. Now, we go from there, and you'll notice here in this case, the curtain has been put aside, which is correct. We go through the second veil. The second veil now, Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. I'm going to move quickly. Jesus, when he had cried again in a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, or torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the roads and the rocks rent. So when Jesus died, that veil, and it's just because they want us to see into the holiest of holies, and there's supposed to be a wall here, but so you can see in, it looks like it, the room continues. It doesn't. There's a curtain that goes this way. But right there, that wall, that cat curtain, that veil, they could not go in but once a year. But when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, torn by God himself, which meant that the way has now been opened. Someone say the way has been opened. So Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, behind the veil. Now we're going to the holiest of holies, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus, he made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. So now before us is the holiest of holies. We can go back there to the picture. Now we're in the holiest of holies. In the New Testament, there is no real veil between the two. It's just an extended space. Okay, now we get beyond the veil, and behind the veil, we find the ark of the covenant. That's where you see what's behind there. You see the ark of the covenant, the ark of God's presence. Again, the ark of the covenant was made of acacia wood, covered inside and outside with pure gold. It speaks of Jesus, who now carries our humanity in heaven, but is fully clothed with his divinity. Glory to God. It was had a lid made of solid gold. That is the mercy seat. On top of it was a solid gold plate of gold, and the blood of Jesus is applied there and has become now the throne of grace. So now when we talk about the New Testament, that is where the throne of grace is, where the blood of Jesus is applied that speaks. Whew, that's deep stuff. Better things than of goats and of bulls. Glory to God. That blood is a speaking blood. Oh, I could preach on that. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So it says, Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the destination, folks. That is the destination. To come boldly. Someone say boldly. That means without fear. That means without intimidation. That means without hesitation. Remember, we've dealt with guilt. We've dealt with shame. We've dealt with condemnation in the outer court. If you don't deal with it there, you can't go in. Because your conscience will make you go backwards when you want to go forwards. And so instead of
approaching the throne of God will be withdrawing from the presence of God because of the condemnation, because of the accuser of the brethren, and that's a whole nother thing that I'm not getting into today. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our case for grace and mercy is the blood. It's the blood. That's our case, Lord. Because of the blood that is speaking, Father, I'm coming for mercy. I'm coming for grace to help me. I know I don't deserve it. I know I haven't earned it. I know I have no rights in myself, but I'm coming through Jesus. I'm coming through the blood. And because of the blood that speaks for me, I have a right now to receive from you in the mighty name of Jesus. Someone shout amen. Hallelujah. So we come boldly now before, not pridefully, but boldly as a son would approach their father. A son in good standing would come to their father, and a daughter would come to their mother and talk to their mother. We come now to our Father, glory to God, with this boldness to do what? Obtain grace and to find mercy to help us. So this represents the Ark of the Covenant. Ooh, I feel the Holy Ghost. Represents God's covenantal faithfulness and love. And above the mercy seat, there were two cherubim. You see those angels that you saw before? Those are cherubim, angels, special angels, Gloria angels, made of one piece of solid gold, with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And that represents the heavenly hosts who serve the Lord of glory and carry out his will. I could speak more on that. Inside the ark, remember, it was an empty box. Inside the ark were two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written by God on them. This speaks of the law of God. It is holy and must be hallowed because God is holy. And Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That's why the blood is there. That even though we don't always fulfill the law, but the blood speaks for us. That Jesus paid the price we could not pay. Jesus fulfilled the law we could not fulfill. Glory to God. That blood is so vital. Otherwise, you don't live. Because in the Old Testament, the reason why the priest did not go in but once a year is because, and even then it was a fear and trembling, they would have to crawl under the curtain, and there on their waist was tied a rope to, so that when they come before God that once a year with the blood of goats and of bulls, with fear and trembling, even the wife and the children are like, oh daddy, I hope daddy comes back home today. Because last year, the other high priest went in and he died. Because God wasn't satisfied with the sacrifice. And they're going to talk about the garments another day, another time, because of the board of the garments, there was bells. One of the reasons the bells were there is that if the priest fell dead in the presence of God, they would hear the crashing of the bells. And they'd have to wait to see, was he just slain in the spirit? Did he die? And if he died, then they'd use the rope to pull him back out. No one could go in there. So it is very, very important that that blood be there, and that blood be the right blood, and the sacrifice was the right sacrifice. Thank God Jesus is the right sacrifice for us. And now we don't come with fear, we don't come with trembling, we come with boldness, we come with courage, and we come with joy and with peace and with gladness to our Heavenly Father because of that blood. That blood speaks on our behalf, that we are redeemed, we are forgiven. It's like your lawyer, who your advocate before the court, before the judge, who is pleading on your behalf while you are in the court. Glory to God. And because of that blood, now we can have boldness and we can bring our petitions, bring our needs, bring our concerns before the throne of God. But in the box is the covenant. Glory to God. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the pot of manna, reminding us of God's ability to provide. It is the rod of Aaron, which budded, which was in the ark, reminding us of God's sovereignty, that he reserves the right to choose and anoint whoever he chooses.
it in the box was all these items. The manna was still good. You could still eat it. The tree was alive. Imagine a branch with leaves, flowers, and fruit, and nuts forever that lives without roots, without water, without sunlight. It was in there. Because he is the resurrection and the life. He is the source of life. He's able to sustain anything and everything and keep it alive. Woo-wee! Glory to God. So all of this is in the Ark of the Covenant, but you don't see it. All you see is the mercy seat. All you see is the archangels, glory to God. And between the angels or the cherubim is the Shekinah glory of God. You see that light there? That is the Shekinah glory of God, which is the glorious light of his presence. And this speaks of the manifest glory of God himself. He is the God who reveals himself whenever he chooses to reveal himself. He is the God of glory. Whew. So, I'm going to close now because we need to just spend this time, a few minutes we have now, in prayer. So, at the throne of grace is where we bring our petitions. We bring our supplications. We bring our intercessions. So, a lot of times, how can I put this without tying you up? A lot of times, our prayers are not properly answered because we are bringing petitions and intercessions and supplications before we get to the throne. I want to pause. The place for petitions and supplications is not the outer court. It is the throne. Now, thank God, it doesn't mean we must go through every single step before we talk to God and enter the throne of grace. By faith, we enter. But it's at the throne of grace that we bring our petitions. You must know where you are. That is where we bring our petitions. That is when we bring our intercessions. That is when we spend time with God and bring all these needs before the Lord. And watch this. From the throne. Can you say, from the throne? Say it again. From the throne. Yes, seated together with him now. Now in the New Testament, we're not just there worshiping him. We end up sitting on the throne with him. Because the Bible says we're seated together with him in the heavenly places. Do you see how the levels are going up now? Now we're not just talking to God, we're not petitioning to God, but now we end up sitting with God on the throne, on the right hand of God, in our position in Christ, glory to God, where we exercise kingdom authority in spiritual engagement now. Now we're not praying up to God, we're praying from God to the earth realm, glory to God. This is where now we do spiritual warfare. Because when we are seated with him, we are now seated as kings. And kings go to battle. Tell your neighbor, you must get to your throne. Get to your throne. Because it's only there on the throne that you as a king must go to battle. That is where we war from. We don't war from the flesh. And from the emotions and the soul, which is the outer court, the holy place, we war from the spirit realm, from the place of authority, seated with Christ. And now we're able to exercise kingdom authority with the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to engage on the earth with demonic powers and, oh, glory to God, and principalities, glory to God. And this is also where we make royal decrees regarding earthly matters, because the Bible says, in the word of a king, there is power. Here we're not begging. Here we're not bleeding. Here we're not crying. Here we're not petitioning. Here we're not interceding. Here we are ruling and we are reigning and we are decreeing it shall be this way from the... Oh, hallelujah. Are you feeling what I'm saying? This is where we rule and we reign in Christ. Hallelujah. And we call those things that be not as though they were. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven, because we are praying from the throne. We are in Christ now. Hallelujah. And God is using us to exercise his kingdom dominion. Oh, glory to God. On the earth. And you shall decree a thing, and it shall be established unto you, and light will shine on your way. And you can decree it. No way, this year is going to be the best year of my life. In the mighty name of Jesus, I decree and declare that I am accelerating from glory to glory. This is not from your flesh. This is from the throne. This is legislation. This is now decreeing. This is now declaring from the throne of God that which will happen in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your finances, in your body, on your job, on the business. You are decreeing it from heaven, and it shall be so. Can I hear your loud amen? Woo-wee. I love the throne. I love the throne. That's where you want to be. Hallelujah. And then at the throne, our last scripture, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 18. I know I started a bit late because of wonderful testimonies, but also I took a little longer than I planned to tonight, but I had to get us here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 18. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now you know what we're talking about. We're talking about the veil to the holiest of holies. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Shekinah glory in the holiest of holies, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You have arrived. Because once you see his glory, something changes on the inside of you. And another glory begins to be deposited and emerges on the inside of you, which is the image of Jesus. Transformation. Someone say transformation. This is where the greatest transformation, permanent transformation, irreversible. I truly believe there's a point where you're backslide proof. Backslide proof. And I'm not saying the flesh. I know what I'm talking about. There's a threshold. Once you have encountered God enough, something changes on the inside of you. That it doesn't matter if the whole world backslides, you can't. You can't. You can try, but you can't. Because something has changed on the inside of you. You have been transformed by his glory. If you receive something tonight, won't you stand and give God praise? Hallelujah.